Good leaders are of an enormous benefit to a community, be it a business community, a church community, a state or a society. But bad leaders can create disaster for the same community. So what are we to do with bad leaders, especially in church life? Last week, when we looked at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, we saw the model leaders that Titus was to appoint in every town. But what I didn't mention last week was that they were appointed in part to oppose false leaders, the false leaders in Crete. And that the rest of this chapter, which we're looking at today, is about these false leaders. For in verse 9, the elders' conviction was to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught for two very specific purposes, one positive, one negative, to teach and to refute. Look at verse 9 there with me. He must hold, that is the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is true of elders in every generation. It was particularly true of Crete in the first century when Titus was continuing Paul's work. For the reason why the elders must be fit for this double work of teaching and refuting is given to us in the next few verses, verses 10 and 11, because there are many who must be silenced. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. We always need elders to lead God's people by teaching and example. And such teaching will always involve the courage to correct and expose and refute error. But Crete was a particular problem, for there were many who would contradict the truth there, and they had to be silenced. Now, to help us understand this part of God's word for us here today, we need to know something of the situation to which it was addressed. And a good place to start is with the question, who were these opponents? For they're described for us in verses 10 to 16. And as we looked last week at the model leaders under three headings, their convictions, their character and their competency, you'll see I intend to do that again this time. Firstly then, their convictions. What is it that they believed? What is it that they were committed to? What is it that these false leaders were teaching? They're called, you'll see in verse 10, the circumcision party. And we're told in verse 14 about being devoted to human commandments and Jewish myths. And that's enough of a description to give us the clues as to who they were and what their convictions were about. For we read of such people and such convictions elsewhere in the New Testament, as in our series of readings has demonstrated. We read in Mark 7 how Jesus confronted the Pharisees who insisted upon their commandments about external matters like cleanliness while not understanding the problem of the heart. They took hold of the signs and symbols, the symptoms of uncleanliness taught in the Old Testament, but they ignored the reality of the unclean heart. And so they emphasised symptomatic treatment. You must wash regularly. You must wash every time you touch anything. You must wash before your hands, before you eat. You must be washed externally. But they ignored the real problem of humanity that those things were pointing to. The defiled, corrupt heart. And Jesus pointed to it and said, nothing going into you is going to defile you. What defiles you is what is already in there and coming out. That's what defiles you. For the Lord Jesus didn't come to give symbolic cleanliness. He came to give genuine and real cleanliness through the forgiveness of sins and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in Acts 15 of the Gentiles. The false teachers came and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you have to be Jewish to be Christian. But Peter reminded us No, God is merciful to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. It was not a matter of circumcision. It was a matter of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for humanity. Or again, we read in Galatians chapter 5 of the human false gospel that insisted upon circumcision and keeping the law as the way of salvation. But Paul writes there, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Indeed, you'll be obligated to keep the whole law. For God is not going to accept your 50% pass mark on law keeping. If you want to approach God on the basis of keeping the law, you've got to keep it all perfectly. And if you would be justified by the law, well, then you're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. We are not saved, friends, by our law keeping and our morality and our religion. We are saved by the generosity of God. His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His pardon. Give a choice between standing before God on the last day on the basis of what you've done, or standing on the last day on the basis of God being generous and merciful. Which would you choose? I'm under absolutely no doubt. I don't want to be judged on the basis of what I've done. The only hope I have is the grace and mercy and generosity and forgiveness of God that is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the classic Jewish legalists of the New Testament, insisting upon circumcision and trying to be justified before God by law keeping. And the laws that they try to keep, of course, are not God's laws, but human traditions and commandments. For they misunderstood the Old Testament laws about cleanliness and made up their own rules about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. Instead of learning how God forgives and transforms in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, they make up rules that we have to keep. This is what Paul warned the Colossian Christians about at the end of Colossians 2. For if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why are you still living, submitting to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that perish while they're being used. How can my food be a matter of eternity? My food perishes as I use it. It's the heart, it's the spirit, it's the soul, it's the transformed person who is for eternity. And these rules are all according to human precepts and teachings, not according to God. And they have the appearance of wisdom. It looks very holy to be able to deny yourselves all these things and to act in certain accordance. It has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, notice what Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4. The teaching of demons, he calls it, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, the very foods that God has created for us to receive with thanksgiving. Here, friends, is the alternative religion that has undermined Christianity right from back at the days of Jesus Christ himself. And all the way through centuries to this day now, there are people who think and teach that by self-effort, by morality, by law-keeping, that we will be able to get right with God. That the way to God is by keeping the rules and regulations, especially about external matters, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, your fast days and your feast days, no meat on Fridays, no meat at all. The conviction that priests and nuns are closer to God because they're celibate, or that you can become closer to God by meditating in discomfort for hours, or endless singing and chanting. The religious rules of where you sit and how low you bow or cross yourself as you genuflect. None of it is dealing with the problem of the heart, of the soul, of the person. None of it is teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for our sins and rising again to send his Spirit into our hearts to give us new birth and transformation. And if that was the convictions of the false teachers and leaders in Crete, what was their character? Well, they introduced to us in verse 10 as insubordinate, empty, and deceivers. Insubordinate because they wouldn't live under the authority of God's word taught by the apostles. Empty for they taught a message that couldn't save. Deceivers for they taught as truth what is in fact a lie. But worse, in a sense, they teach for shameful gain and are themselves immoral. They deny God by their works, we are told in verse 16, and are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They even teach, we are told in verse 11, for money. That is their motivation. It sounds harsh in the criticism, but we only have to think of the scandals of the televangelists. Do you remember Jimmy Bakker and Jimmy Swaggart, who were exposed at the end of the 1980s when the world was teaching through Gordon Gekko that greed is good? But such scandals didn't finish back then in the 1980s or early 90s. I went to the fount of all true knowledge, Wikipedia, and typed in televangelist scandals, and there found 32, mainly Americans, listed. And most of these 32 major scandals have happened since 2000. Most of them, of course, involve money. Most of them involve immoral sex. In fact, in 2007, there was a congressional investigation set up in the United States to look into the tax exemption status of six of the main televangelists today who preach the prosperity gospel. And it cited their lifestyles, their lavish lifestyles, with fleets of Rolls Royces, palatial mansions, and private jets, amongst other expensive. This is preaching Christ? The prosperity religion that is preached makes people prosperous, namely the preachers of the prosperity gospel, for that is what they are preaching for. It's not just Crete in the first century. It's Sydney in the 21st century. And then the character of the false leaders is also marked in Crete and today was that they had a defiled mind and conscience. And so we're told at the end of verse 15. I mean, here again is the teaching of 1 Timothy 4. For not only was it the teaching of demons, but also the teaching of those who had seared consciences. You see, the law only increases your defilement, both in mind and in conscience. For to know the wrong, but not to be able to do anything about it, only sinks us deeper and deeper and deeper into defilement. Oh, we read the law here, not the law of man, but the law of God. We read the Ten Commandments, usually at the beginning of communion service, because the communion service is about being forgiven, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the law on our behalf so that we can be pardoned for our condemnation that the law brings upon us. But they didn't read the law of God, but the law of man, and they didn't read the law so that they might be taught about the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They read the law so as to say, now, if you keep it, you will get there. It's the exact reverse. More rules and prohibitions never help an addict out of their commitment to wrongdoing. Telling a man to stop watching pornography, or alcoholics to stop getting drunk, or temperamental people to stop losing their temper and being angry doesn't change the behaviour, but only deepens the sense of guilt and hopelessness. To the pure, those cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is pure. But to the impure, those still defiled and unbelieving, not trusting in Christ for cleansing, but trusting in their own ability to keep the law, nothing is pure. Everything is contaminated. Everything is impure. You can cover a woman's body from the top of her head all the way down to her feet, as is the Muslim, some Muslims do. But you will not by that process stop men from lusting. For the problem is not in the woman's body, but in the heart and mind of the man. Rules and regulations do not change hearts. It's being washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit that will change the human heart. And not only will change the man's heart, but also the woman's heart, for she will dress in good deeds rather than in costly immodesty. You can see the principle: to the pure everything is pure and to the impure everything is impure, in the vulgarity of modern comedians. They cannot get their minds out of the gutter. For some comedians, every joke is about sex or the toilet. But of course, it's not just them. It's the audience who they are reading so very well. For members of our modern society, which are so liberated by the sexual revolution and the breakdown of the censorship of the 1960s, are not at all at ease with themselves about bodily functions, and so are easily exploited by any second-rate comedian who mentions anything about sex or toilets. Whereas we Christians can so easily be made to feel intellectually inferior for naively missing the double entendre of a joke, when in fact it's not a matter of intellectual inferiority but of spiritual purity that comes from a transformed mind and a cleansed conscience who doesn't see that it is funny or there is a double meaning. But what are the competency of these false leaders? Are they a danger to us because they are so competent? Or are they harmless irrelevance? Here's a great paradox. For they're both very competent and completely incompetent. They're very competent in causing great problem to Christian people, especially lying, beastly, lazy, gluttonous cretins, such as the culture produced. Verse 11 says, they're upsetting whole families. False teaching can have terrible effects upon people. And so you can't ignore them as if they do no harm. Yet from another aspect, the harm they do is because of their incompetence. For they promise eternal life and deliver eternal death. For these false teachers, through their legalistic rules and regulations, look highly moral and religious, able to improve society, but they're really incompetent. For the message of rules and regulations cannot change anybody. They are described as empty talkers and deceivers. With their lips they profess God, but in their hearts, in their lives, they deny him. And so they're failures, incompetent. They are like the people in 2 Timothy 3 that Paul summed up as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Theirs is a religion of show and externals. Dressed up like a scene out of the Mikado, they ponce about religious buildings, making much of their holiness and demeanour, gaining reputation and qualifications and credentials, and making money to live a high life, while all the while knowing nothing about God's power, God's cleansing that is found in the gospel of Jesus. So what is Titus to do about these people? Titus's actions are spelt out by the apostle quite clearly. Firstly, he's not to act alone, but to appoint elders in every town who will be able to teach the truth and refute the errors. And so the false leaders are secondly to be silenced. Verse 11, a very strong phrase, they must be silenced. But how? How is Titus to silence these people? Is he to take a gun or a whip to them? Is he to bring them before some court and have them charged for misrepresenting Jesus? Is he to call a church council and have them put out of the church? No, none of those things, of course. One way is to appoint the elders, but what are the elders to do? They are to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke to those who contradict it. In every town, in every church, the leadership of the congregation must be clear about these matters and not only stand up for the truth but also refute errors. And it's not only ideas, it's the people who preach these false ideas who must be refuted and rebuked. Here is the challenge for us, especially men of our congregation. We have to have such a grasp of the work of Jesus Christ coming down to earth to save us that we will not only teach it clearly, but also refute and contradict the alternative gospels, especially the gospel that teaches that people have to climb their way up to heaven on their own efforts and ability. For it is the exact opposite of the gospel. In the many years in which I've worked in this city preaching the gospel, it is still the most fundamental failure of understanding that I come across. It's not disbelief in God, that's rare and unusual and extreme. It's the hundreds, it's the thousands, it's the majority of Sydneysiders who think that the way to heaven is by self-improvement, by what they do, by being moral, by being religious. And what's more, they think that's what I preach. When in fact I preach the exact reverse, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by God coming down in Jesus and dying on our behalf that he lifts us up to heaven. It's all of God and none of me. For if it was any of me, I would never get there any more than anybody else would. Titus had the same responsibility as the elders, teaching and refuting. He was to be rebuking the Cretans sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and not devote themselves to this false teaching in verse 13. For Cretan culture was given to lying laziness, and they would need a sharp and severe rebuke, not a subtle hint or nudge, if they were to realise that they were being led astray and need to return to the gospel and the healthy, sound faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes some people, a gentle nudge and a hint and a wink and they'll see it. There are other people you need to say, stop, you're going the wrong way, you've totally got it wrong, you've completely misunderstood it, because they cannot see it. And so Titus, like the elders he appointed, was to teach. To teach, as you see in chapter 2, verse 1, where we're going next week, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's what we'll see next week, what these things are that are in accordance with sound doctrine. But in the meantime, Titus' actions are not only to rebuke sharply, but also to teach faithfully. Here's the way to lead God's people aright. Teach sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. My friends, this is whatever responsibility you have, whatever leadership you have in your household, in your home, with your friends, in the Bible study group you're in the conversations we have over morning tea or coffee, whenever you have leadership before you, be it institutional or just occasional and non-institutional, the way Christians lead is by teaching the truth and refuting error. That is our way. And have you noticed how much people who do not know the saving work of Christ denounce doctrine? They denounce teaching as the central activity of church. Let us do everything else and anything else in church, but actually teach the Word of God. Indeed, doctrine itself has become a dirty word, a term of abuse in some circles. It's associated with being doctrinaire or doctrinal, which my dictionary tells me as inculcating dogma. It's all associated with being dogmatic. If you do not want to know what God says, of course you will shoot the messenger. Of course you'll shoot the very activity of hearing. But it's not teaching itself that matters, but teaching the truth by which we are saved. Saved not by our own efforts, but by what God has done, saved in reality, not in symbolism. Let me remind those of you who are regulars and show those who are newcomers what it means to come to God by the way God has provided for us to come in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For on the back of the outline, down in this square, you see the prayer that I have often prayed and led in prayer, and I'm going to again this morning. For it so summarises the gospel message as opposed to the circumcision party's message. The message that Jesus brought to the world and Paul and Titus and the elders preached as opposed to the message that nearly all Sydneysiders believe. It comes in three parts, this little prayer. Firstly, the acknowledgement that I cannot save myself. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift. I am guilty. I need forgiveness. Secondly, it thanks God for what he has done. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven and raising him to new life so as to give me new life. And so a Christian is one who prays in the third paragraph, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. You see, a Christian is not someone who climbs his way to heaven. A Christian is somebody who is taken there by the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so we become Christians and we continue as Christians with a prayer like this. How about we pray it now? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.